I would ask you to turn with me to the chapter we read, that is the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. And particularly verse 29. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and particularly verse 29. And he, that is the elder son, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. In verse 30, But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. I would imagine that this parable, indeed all three of these parables in chapter 15, but particularly this one, is one of the preacher's favorites, and that throughout the world today there are probably many preachers who have taken up this theme of the prodigal son, the one who wanders into the world, enjoys all of the sinful pleasures that he can for a time, and by the grace of God returns in due time, having perceived his want, his need, his desire to be once again in the Father's house, that blessing that he ought to have enjoyed in the first place, but didn't. And there are many beautiful aspects to this parable which might be readily taken up by the preacher. The sinful nature of rebellion that is in us, the repentance that is seen in the prodigal son, and his confession that he makes before God and his Father, his desire to return, and then perhaps greater than all, the reaction of his Father when he finally does return. It's sometimes been said, hasn't it, that the parable is not really about the prodigal son, but it's about the Father and the way the Father receives his wayward son by grace, and entirely differently to how we might have expected him to react. But I think there is a certain sense in which we would be correct in saying that the parable is not really about the prodigal son, neither indeed is it about the father, but it is primarily about the elder son. That is not to say that there are not many truths revealed to us in those other aspects, but in the context of this chapter, Jesus seems to be primarily dealing with an attitude that he saw amongst the Pharisees, which we read in verses 1 and 2. There were publicans, tax collectors, and sinners coming to hear the Lord Jesus. They wanted to receive his teaching. And the religious leaders were not necessarily happy about that. And they said, murmuring, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, a high crime in their own minds. And it is on the basis of that comment that we read that Jesus spoke this parable unto them. Notice that the word parable is in the singular form, and yet he goes on to give what we would consider to be three distinct parables. But Jesus is not giving three distinct parables, but one parable under three forms. The first one is to do with the sheep. And again, there is much in this parable, but if you look at the application at the end of the parable, it says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. That is the application, if you like, of this parable, the main application. Then there is the parable of the coins. One coin is lost, she finds the coin, and then again the application in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, in the same manner, just as the first parable, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So that the first parable ends with an application of joy in heaven, the second parable ends with an application of joy in heaven over a repenting sinner. And then the third parable ends very differently and by contrast. And Jesus really here is showing the publicans and Pharisees that their reaction to repenting sinners is entirely different to the reaction that takes place even in heaven itself. Let's suppose you've, or perhaps you have, sometimes thought about what that must be like for there to be joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. But Jesus is really saying here that in his kingdom, in his heavenly kingdom, there is joy at the repentance of a returning sinner, but that here on earth, where the Pharisees and the scribes are in charge of the earthly church, he says, there is no joy over a repenting sinner, but instead there is bitterness, there is anger and resentment, and there is a desire for these sinners and these publicans not to be found anywhere near the church of God, lest they pollute it. And so these Pharisees are really given to us in a pictorial form in the example of the elder son. And really the context shows that this elder son is not an appendix to the story of the prodigal son, but it is indeed the main point. From verse 25, now his elder son, and we are to see the Pharisee and the scribe and the legalist in this elder son, was in the field, and he came in and heard, or came towards the house and heard music and dancing. And he asked what the meaning of these things were, and was told, the father has killed the fatted calf, because the wayward son has been received. And we read from verse 28, and he was angry, and would not go in. I would like to, in considering this passage, firstly look at this unexpected disposition of the elder brother towards his younger brother. Secondly, ask ourselves, what caused this disposition? And thirdly, the sad outcome, the sad result of this disposition, and how that relates to ourselves in our own lives. We would perhaps expect, wouldn't we, that an elder brother would rejoice at the return of a younger brother who had been away from the household for a long time, who had probably changed greatly, who had gone out as a rebel and yet was returning humbled and desiring again of a relationship with his father, and no doubt his brother and the servants as well. But no, as he returns, he hasn't even seen his younger brother yet, and we are told he was angry and would not go in. He's bitter. And when his father comes out to entreat him, he says this. This is in answer to the entreaty of his father to come in. He says, these many years Have I served thee or slaved for thee? Neither did I transgress at any time thy commandment, and I never got even a kid. And yet, this wicked son, perverse son, this miserable specimen of a son, has gone out and wasted everything that you've ever given to him. He's abused your property. He's abused his own body. And then he returns back and you're happy. You want to give him everything and to have a party because he has returned. Now, I suppose that if we were honest, there is something within us that understands this reaction of the elder brother. It doesn't seem fair, does it, that the elder brother has tried his best at home. He's tried to please his father. And then this other son goes and wastes everything that his father has given him, and then expects to just come back and everything be okay again. I'm sure there's times in our own lives when we've felt something similar in a similar case. But his anger made him to refuse to go into the feast. He would not go in. And even when entreated by his father, he comes out with all of these different reasons as to why he won't go in. There are those, even today, who refuse to enter into the feast, into the gathering of the Church of God, simply because of others who are there, others who they don't perceive to be worthy to be there. He was so wicked. I could never forgive him for what he did. Never mind the fact that he is repentant. No amount of repentance could ever make me receive him again. As far as I'm concerned, it's too late. You say to him, well, he's your brother, and he's sorry for what he has done. I don't care, says the legalist. He doesn't deserve anything. He can repent for the rest of his life for all I care. But you will not find me sitting with him. You notice that this disposition is totally opposite to the disposition of the Father. The spirit of forgiveness that is the Father's is not found in the legalist. There are those, even today, who are content to sit on the sidelines, to sit outside of the camp, and to snipe at those who are inside, and yet never have a desire to be inside themselves, perhaps believing that they would contaminate themselves by mixing with these who have been sinners, those who have been, to use this example, publicans and sinners who Jesus was willing to receive and eat with. What then caused this disposition? Why did he feel like this? Well, there are a few clues in the passage. Firstly, he lived in his own world of self-deception. He said to his father, verse 29, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And I suppose that whilst we might commend him for his attempts, we would have to question the reality of this comment, much like the young rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, how might a man enter into the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. You know the commandments. And the man said, I have kept all of these from my youth upwards. I'm guiltless. I've always fulfilled the law. I've always lived in the light of the law. This elder son, in giving this superlative here, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, reveals that he is living in a world of self-deception. Even those who you perhaps know as being the most careful, the most diligent in the things of God, could it ever be said that they approach the standard of perfection in the way that the Lord Jesus did? And in terms of the things that you see and the things that you hear from them, we realize that we only are ever able to see just the tip of what really makes up a person, the reason why a person acts as they do or says as they say is always hidden to us, and the motive scarcely reveals itself to us. And yet the Lord Jesus, didn't he, on multiple occasions revealed that he knew the motive behind the action. He knew the reason why the words were spoken. And when we judge ourselves by that standard, that our thoughts are weighed just as much as our actions and our words, then we realize that we have never even come close to the standard that is set by the law of God. Jesus tried to help them, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, revealing that the law was much deeper than they had realized, or that they had begun to fall into this view that adultery, for example, was just a matter of a physical act. And Jesus said, just a lust in the heart which breeds these other sins is enough to make a man guilty before God. To hate a brother is enough for God to consider him as a murderer, and so on and so forth. But this elder son says, I've never transgressed. I've always obeyed. Even in the context of him believing perhaps that what he had done was enough, he was wrong in that as well. He was wrong because he believed that the favor of his father could be obtained by his own performance. And this is really the second problem that he had. Firstly, he was deceived about himself. And secondly, he had an unhappy view of the favor of his father. He'd lived, hadn't he, all of his life in the covenant blessings of his father. He was in the house. He was, if you like, amongst the people of God. But he had never known his father truly. It's a sad thought, isn't it? That there are many who live, mix with the people of God, and yet never know the Father, misunderstand the Father, think that the Father is different to how he really is. It's astonishing, really, isn't it, that this elder son, living as he had done with this gracious Father, for all that time, had never been blessed with the same grace as his Father, and lived with entirely opposite views to his Father. He didn't appreciate the grace of his Father. He despised the blessings of being in his Father's house. And he determined, worst of all, that his relationship with his father was based on his performance. This he gives by way of a clue. I have never transgressed the commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid, let alone a fatted calf, not even a goat, to spend a time of merriment with my friends. This is really a picture, a vivid picture of what it means to be a legalist. One who believes that their relationship with God is fundamentally based on what they do and how well they perform and to what extent they obey God's commands. The whole of the Word of God really speaks against this error. And Paul, writing to the Romans, he feels the pain of knowing that his nation of the Jewish people at large had all fallen into this trap of trying to justify themselves and please God by what they did. I bear them record, he says, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness in Christ, go about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ was provided, he said, to give this righteousness which we could never attain to, by faith in him. And yet, he says, Christ has come, he's lived, he's shown the world what it meant to live a righteous life, he stood out as a shining light in a wicked generation to the extent that people should have been drawn to him as righteousness. And yet, he says, despite that, despite his sacrificial death on the cross, so many people are still striving after their own righteousness, trying to approve themselves to God and to enter heaven in this manner. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What this elder son had sadly not realized at this point was that everything he had ever enjoyed in life was all gracious. He'd never received anything because he deserved it. He'd received it only on the basis of his father's love and kindness towards him. He could never have earned anything, and he hadn't earned anything. It's a real misconception that we fall into so easily in all aspects of life, and we forget so quickly that every single thing that we ever have in this world is always as a result of grace. You say, well, I was the one that went out to work yesterday. I was the one who sought for a job in the first place. I obtained it, and every day I go out and do my work, and I get my wages. Well, who gave us in the first place the hands and the eyes by which we work? Who gave us the feet? Who gave us everything that we needed to ever apply for the job in the first place, let alone to get it? Ultimately, when you look at everything in our lives, even those things that we think are ours because we've earned them, they're really just a product of the grace of God. A loving God has given us everything that we have. We cannot ever earn God's favor or love to us. It's an astonishing theme, but it's a theme that comes across so many times in the New Testament. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Christ, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, all before the foundation of the world, planned for the good of mankind. But the love of God always precedes our own. We cannot earn it. So we ask ourselves, how do we perceive the relationship between us as men and women and God as Father? Do we try again and again, relentlessly, to obtain God's favor and to obtain specifically his grace by what we do? Or do we do what we do because he has been gracious to us? There is a vital difference between the two. A true believer may do much, may say much, may think much because of the grace that he has received, but he does not do them in order to receive the grace of God. He knows that his Father is loving. He knows the relationship that he has with his Father, and on that basis he does and says as he does. Moving on then to the result of this kind of disposition, this elder son. I would first notice that he ends this parable far worse than his younger brother. Ironically, he ends this parable further off than his brother, that brother who wandered far into the world, and yet this elder son was just as far from the father, even though his feet were very close. It is always the case that in the Church of God there are people who are like the elder brother, who have always misinterpreted the love of God, who have always seen God in a wrong light, who have considered him as something of a tyrant who needs to be appeased by our works and our own righteousnesses. They have not submitted themselves to his righteousness. And so that while they are close, they are really very far. Secondly, the legalism of this elder brother made him guilty of misrepresenting his father. This perhaps doesn't seem like such an important theme, but I think it is very important indeed. And we ought to fear this tendency to misrepresent God. Imagine if one of the friends of this elder brother had come and asked him, "What is your father like?" What would he have said? Would he have said, for example, that, "I don't get much from him. I have to work so hard to get anything from my father. He seems to treat rebels better than he treats me." All of these kind of thoughts perhaps might have revealed his own thoughts to his father, but he'd grossly misrepresented him. He just never had understood the concept of grace. His legalism also made him bitter against others. He saw his repentant brother and he was angry. There's that parable, isn't there, in Matthew 20, of those men who were hired by the householder as laborers in his vineyard. He went and got some laborers early in the morning, and they weren't enough, so he went and got some more in the middle of the day, and they weren't enough, so he got some more in the evening. And he'd agreed with them from the start what they were going to receive. But when the last ones came to receive their wages, it was exactly the same as the first. And the first they came and they said, well, it's not fair. We've worked from the morning, so we should receive more than those who have worked for a few hours. And it's that exact same concept, legalism, which makes us bitter against others. Everything that we have is of grace. Paul says, doesn't he? If thou hast received it, why dost thou now glory as if thou didst not receive it? We must be very careful not to fall into this bitter spirit. There are even believers who may be tainted by this unfortunate evil of being wary, for example, of welcoming into the church gathering those who have been far into sin. We were also far in sin, perhaps not as obviously, but in our hearts we were equally as far, and we received grace by the Lord. Why should not they who have fallen into even the grossest of sins? Thirdly, his disposition made him to live a life believing that his father, or at least living as though his father was his debtor. That puts it perhaps in a striking way. That is really what he thought. I've never got a kid. I've done everything right, and I haven't got a kid. God is never, ever a man's debtor. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into this trap. I've been out on the streets. I've tried to speak to people. I attend the services every week. I do this, I do that. Why has God not done this? To live as though God is our debtor. Then again, it made him to live his life comparing himself to others. I wasn't as bad as he was. It's very easy for a person to live a life of endless and pointless comparisons between themselves and others. He didn't attend chapel for the whole of his life. And now he's come in a few weeks and he's become a church member. Praise the Lord for that. To compare ourselves to others is to live outside of the concept of grace. Grace is always free and it's never earned. And so to compare ourselves to others is never profitable in any way. But fourthly, and perhaps the worst part of all, his legalism kept him outside of the feast. He didn't go in. And you'll note the grace of his father. He came out and entreated him. It's wonderful, isn't it? That the father not only was welcoming of the prodigal son, but he entreated even the Pharisee, even the legalist, to enter into the feast. Don't let that bitter spirit put you off the joy that you should be feeling. But even after the entreaty of his father, he comes out with all of this. I've served thee. I've never transgressed thy commandment. I never got a kid. I've never been able to be merry with my friends. So the suggestion is that he never went in. He stayed outside. Horror of horrors, that one can live all of their life in the house and yet never enter into the feast. because of this legalistic spirit. There are two evils, aren't there, described for us in this parable? Debauchery and Pharisaism, and both are potentially fatal to the soul. One man goes off into the world and seeks his pleasure there. Another tries to appease and to please God by his own doing. And both are in danger. But only one entered into want. And that was the younger son. He began to be in want, and that want drove him back to his father, who received him and welcomed him. Self-righteousness needs just as much repentance as rebellion. He, the younger son, knowing what his father was like, or perhaps only beginning to perceive what his father was really like, returned to him. But the other, whilst remaining within the confines of the house, didn't perceive his want, despised grace, and lived his life trying to obtain the favour of God in a transactional manner. And I ask the question, at the end of the parable, who is lost? Who is the prodigal? Who's outside? What does grace mean to you and I? I must refer just briefly to Romans chapter 4, where we read in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, that is, does not try to obtain the favour of God by works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, that is Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness." He goes on to say that this was exactly how it was in the Old Testament as well. Nothing changed in that sense. Are you perhaps in this bond of bitterness and legalism? Behold the condescension of the Father, even in entreating you to lay down the hostility, to come into the house, and not to compare yourself vainly with other people, or to try to obtain the Father's favour or love as though you ever could, but to trust in the Father based upon his loving nature and his gracious nature, and to enter into the feast with the prodigals, with the harlots, with the sinners, with the tax collectors. The Lord teach us to love and to appreciate the grace that is found in the gospel. May the Lord add his blessing. Amen.